Before we return to the book of Acts, why don't we go back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. And there is a verse in Romans chapter 6 that describes every one of us in this room. It lists two basic categories. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's actually three. But it's about masters. Who's your master? Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, and that is everybody, we all yield ourselves servants to obey someone, his servants they are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, Paul, in his listing of the three different men in 1 Corinthians 3, kind of flowers this out a little bit. There is the natural man who is perhaps considered in his own mind, at least, his own master. Since the gospel is a matter of obedience, if you've not received the gospel, you are disobedient to God, and therefore you are the servant ultimately of sin. You walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Therefore you are subject to sin, you are obedient to sin and Satan are your master. Despite how much you may protest that it's you that's in charge, you ultimately serve them. But if you're a Christian, again, there are two choices. The carnal man is a man who's obedient to himself. He serves himself. Born again, having received Christ, but living much like the natural man. And so again, because he's disobedient to God, he's either not doing the things God commanded him to do or doing the things God commanded him not to do, he is obedient to sin unto death. Now for the natural man, that death is both physical death and eternal death. But for the Christian man, it may mean a premature death, because as we'll read tonight in the readings that go with the Lord's Supper, because of the Corinthians' disobedience, some of them were recalled by their Maker. Or the other possibility is that you're a spiritual man, and so you're obedient unto righteousness, and thus become the servant of the Savior. Now, while the Bible tells us clearly, by your fruit you shall be known, by their fruit you shall know them, and we can look at everyone and kind of perhaps hazard a guess as to where people are spiritually, ultimately we know that only you can answer that question for yourself. And as we come down to Acts chapter 20, and we consider the concept of a credible witness, we know that it is important that we have that right master, that right master-servant relationship. Now, if you were here last week, I hope you'll indulge me just a little bit, because I'd like to go back and review how we got here, because there are quite a few folks here today who weren't here last week. I'll tell you, when people look back at 2015 and they look at the statistics for the church, they're going to go, what happened? Why did people stop attending in January and February? Well, just look at the weather report that goes with it. In Acts chapter 20, we are seeing Paul reveal himself in a powerful way. In fact, if you want to know how to do ministry, you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you read Titus, and you read Acts chapter 20. Those are God's revelation about ministry. And we looked last time and we noticed that there is the course of a credible witness. And we know that Paul was going where he was going and doing what he was doing because it was the will of God for his life. He had already received from God back in Acts 9:16 that he would be the witness to the Gentiles. And so he is going to Gentile city after Gentile city after Gentile city, seeking to reach them for Christ. And he feels led of the Lord to get back to Jerusalem. And so he's on his way back, having gone and strengthened each of the churches that he had planted. And it's been a while since he was back in Palestine. He left around 50-51 and is coming back around 54-55. Spent quite a bit of time in Corinth, and then quite a bit of time in Ephesus. And now he's coming home, going back to Jerusalem, wanting to be there by Pentecost, a day where all of the young men of Jewish faith were supposed to come back and worship there together at the temple. Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Passover were the three big times for the men to come back. And so he was headed back for that. That would probably mean he was there at the first Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 were saved. Obviously, Paul was not one of them. In fact, Paul was probably very irritated by them, based on what we see later in Acts. But no doubt was a witness to it. We know that he's coming back also to bring this collection that he has been receiving of these Gentile cities, to bring it back to try to create a unity between the Jewish sect of the church and the Gentile section of the church. That these two great backgrounds could be brought together as one in Christ. And so the Gentiles are giving to the poor Jews back in Jerusalem. And so he has a very special purpose to follow this course. You know, God has a course for our lives too, doesn't he? He has a way that we should be walking. Something that we should be doing. Each one of us has a mission for God. Whether we're in vocational ministry like I am, or voluntary ministry like the majority of you are, it really makes no difference. God has a mission for us in this world. Secondly, we looked at the call from a credible witness. When Paul wanted to reach out, he reached out to whom? He reached out to the elders. And we established last time that the elder and the bishop and the pastor are three different names for the same man. But the point is not so much that he reached out to them, but what it meant by his reaching out to them. That Paul's base of operations was the church. Jesus in Matthew 16 said, I will build my church. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, they started the church. Everywhere Paul has gone, he has planted churches. When Paul will write his epistles, he'll write every one of them either to a church or to the leader of a church. And even the writer of Hebrews gets in on it at the end when he says in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, get into the church. The church is the center of God's plan. God didn't call Christian radio stations. I love WYBQ, appreciate it immensely. I've enjoyed WDAC and occasionally listen to some of the others. But God didn't call them. God called the church. God didn't call Christian bookstores or Christian camps. Those are all things. Even Gleam. Gleam is a ministry only as it is subservient to the church. That's why it's been kept as a church ministry. Sometimes people call here and they're expecting to hear the word gleam, and they go, "Good morning, Maranatha Baptist Church." And they're like, "Okay, I was calling for gleam." I said, "You got the right spot. That's here. That's what we do." And but the center of God's plan is the church. But then he establishes the credentials for a credible worship, witness. And he began with the proper character. And we see that in Acts chapter 20, when we come down in verse 19, he says, "Serving the Lord with all humility." In fact, we ought to start at the end of verse 18. "After the manner..." "You know from the first day that I came to Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Paul says, "My character is out there where you can see it. You know how I've acted. You know what I've done." In fact, if you were paying attention today as we read through 1 Thessalonians 2, thinking about, you know, how that might relate to Acts 20, why did he pick this verse, this set of verses? You remember Paul there says, "You know what kind of manner of men we were among you. We were like nursing mothers. We were like fathers. We stand..." Excuse me. "We stand before God and you and let you be our witnesses as to what manner of men we were." Paul is very concerned that he have a godly testimony. Now, he does that for two reasons. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, what does he say? "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." Obviously, if you're going to be the one that others should mimic, and that's what that Greek word there means, "be imitators," it's the word from which we get our word "mimic." You're to mimic me as I mimic Christ, then he better be walking in the right way, shouldn't he? Some of you remember that old commercial. It was an anti-smoking commercial, and it showed the father and the little boy, and they were washing the car together, and then they were fixing the bicycle together, and they were doing something else together, and then afterwards they are out leaning against the tree together, and the father pulls out his cigarette and lights it, puts his pack of cigarettes down, and what's the boy do? Reaches over for the pack of cigarettes. A reminder that every guy has a little set of eyes watching him. Every gal has a little set of eyes watching them. And they can close their ears to what we say. They cannot close their eyes to what we are. So Paul's saying, "You've seen it. I call you to witness for me how I've lived my life before you as an example." In fact, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, what's he tell the Philippians? "The things you've learned and heard and received from me, these do." Jesus himself in the upper room after he's washed the disciples' feet. There in John 13:15, what's he say? "You've seen what I've done, now you do the same." And Peter then later takes Jesus, who said that Christ suffered for us, 1 Peter 2:21, that we might follow in his steps. And so it is important that Paul walk this way, first as a witness, as an example to the brethren. But Paul also calls his behavior into witness when he's trying to stand against the critics. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "We're not like those who compare themselves with themselves, which is not wise." In other words, Paul's saying, you don't compare yourself with how you were. You don't compare yourself with the other Christians. You compare yourself to Christ. And so Paul is willing to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he spends almost the entire chapter establishing his credentials, comparing them to the credentials of all the others who claim to have apostolic authority. In Galatians, where they have walked away from the biblical gospel and now are adding law to grace, he begins the very epistle with a defense of his own personal character. And in fact, in Acts chapter 20, where we are in verses 29, 30, and 31, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul's saying, look, you're going to see bad examples. Remember mine. And thus he rebukes those that would undermine his ministry. But we see the prime character of a credible witness there in verse 19. Serving the Lord. Now he doesn't say serving Jesus. He says serving the Lord. The Greek word kurios, which has the idea of Lord or used of the Caesars, used of kings, used of God himself. But he uses a word there, we looked at this last week, that is a word for the lowest rank of servitude. In Exodus chapter 21, we read about the story of the bond slave. A slave was set free at the end of that seventh year, and then that seventh year he could go and leave behind his master. But if he did not want to, if he loved his master and wanted to voluntarily stay there as a servant, he and the master could go down to the elders at the gate, bring them back. They would put the servant next to the doorpost, driving all through his ear into the doorpost, and there would signify him as a bound slave, or as we call it, a bond slave. That he was bound to his master for the rest of his life. Paul's saying, that's what I am to Jesus Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 27, he makes a very good description of it in verse 23. He says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am." That's what he meant by being a servant. He was owned by God. And then he goes on to say, "and whom I serve." Or in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says there, "Paul, a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Later in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul shows what it means to be a servant. What does a servant do? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." In other words, the only way you can be a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ is you live your life to please Him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, what's he say? We labor, not just work, we labor. We're talking about toil and trouble. We labor to be accepted, and the word accepted means well-pleasing of Him. It was a passion with Paul. Just as it ought to be a passion with us. What does Paul tell us we're supposed to be doing? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're supposed to do to the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not as unto men." Whether we're at work or we're at school or we're at home lazing around the house watching basketball games, watching Purdue yesterday crush Illinois. I'm sure you were all watching that game. You did tune it all in, right? Not a real big response there. I'm disappointed. But you're probably busy at 4:30 and couldn't do that. But whatever we do,
I mean, talk about it. Whether you eat or drink, how mundane can we be? Everything we do is to be done to His glory because we are His servants. Whatever we do, we're to do it as unto Him. We're offering up to Him. A Christian may not be the most skilled worker at his job, but he ought to be the best worker. Because what he's doing, he's not doing for the boss. He's not doing it for himself. He's not doing it for his family. He's doing it for Jesus. It's an offering up to Jesus Christ. Students may not be the best students. I mean, sometimes some of those subjects are hard. And your brain just doesn't like them. That's okay. That's why we're all different. Some find school simple and some find school to be murderous. But either way, they ought to be the best or hardest working student. You all know that there are some who get really good grades because they just are brains. It just happens. And some because they work like crazy to get them. Well, that Christian ought to be that latter one. We work like crazy to do the best we can do because we're doing it for Jesus. Which then brings us down to the point we need to remember. To be a servant of the Most High God is a result of grace. Remember, we made the mess. We put this whole situation into the place it is. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. You and I need to realize that it's all of grace. I'm not a Christian because I'm so clever or so wise or so cute or so particularly helpful that God wanted to have me in His family. I am there simply by grace. He saved me in spite of myself. And what I have is the same way. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what makes you to differ from another? Or what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, what you have and the difference you are from others is because of grace. That makes servitude so much easier and then transitions into the three characteristics of servanthood that he gives us here. First one is humility. I'm serving the Lord with all humility. My pages won't say it yet. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Literally a lowliness of mind. And we looked at this last time that the transition Paul made. You know, as we grow in the Lord, we ought to be growing in humility. Now, just a little note. Humility is what you don't have if you think you do, and what you do have if you think you don't. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's not thinking of ourselves at all. But think of Paul's humility. Middle 50s, he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians from Philippi on this last leg of the trip. He wrote to them and he says in chapter 11 when he's defending his apostleship, he says, I was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. I was right up there with the Peters and the Jameses and the Johns. 5 years later, he's writing the Ephesians from prison and he says, I'm the least of all saints. 5 years after that, he's writing Timothy, and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. The more you grow in your walk, the more you see the holiness of God, and the more you see the unholiness of you. And then you begin to think about grace, and humility should flood in behind it. Who are we that God would save us? Who are we that God would use us? How many of us in this room could probably say, you know, I'm giving Paul a run for his money on this being chief of sinners.
when I think of the wickedness that is bound up in me, and I think of the holiness that describes my Savior Jesus, and I think of how far apart the two are. Humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is all about me. Proverbs 13:10, strife cometh only by pride. Why? Because one or both want their way. It's all me, me, me. How different when Peter writes the young men there in his letter, first epistle, 1 Peter 5, 6, when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. There it's not me, 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 but thee, thee, thee. It's all about the Lord. I humble myself under his hand. When he is good and ready to glorify me, he will. If he does it in this life, great. If he does it in the next life, great. But his time, his way, not my time, my way. Paul then says, the second thing he had was heart. Notice there, he says, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears. As I mentioned, I was brought up in a family where boys don't cry. Saw my dad cry once in my entire life. Boys don't cry. Then I learned that crying wasn't a bad thing. If my Lord Jesus can weep, so can I. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans 12:15 that we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice, yes. And we ought to weep with those who weep. When someone within our church body is hurting, it ought to hurt us all. Same way when one of our church members is doing well and prospering, or perhaps being noted or honored or something, it should be an honor to us all. We should all be rejoicing. But Paul wept over quite a few things. If we look there in the book of Acts, why did he weep? Because of the false teachers. People coming in from the outside, as well as people being raised up from the inside, who would lead the saints astray. False doctrine and false teachers ought to bring us to tears. We should be grieved by this. Paul was also one to cry. We see him over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. Says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He was grieved that these people that he had led to Christ, these people that he had discipled, these people that he had poured his life into in Corinth, were now living shoddy lives, dishonoring lives, lives that were characterized by pride and carnality. And it grieved his heart. And he wept. Or Philippians chapter 3, kind of very much like the Acts 20 passage. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. People within the church realm, there were enemies of the cross of Christ. It brought Paul to tears. And of course, we have that famous verse in Psalm 126, verse 6. Those who go forth sowing precious seed, weeping, shall come in with a harvest after them with joy. If we can't weep over the lost souls. And then the third thing was hardship. He says here in Acts chapter 20, he says, with tears and temptations. Now, please remember that the word for temptation and the word for trial are the same word. All right? And so, in the light of what he says next, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, that the emphasis here in this context would be on the trial aspect of that word, not the temptation aspect of that word. So, when it's saying temptations, it's talking not about a solicitation to evil, but the trials that were coming from the evil in the world. And Paul knew this was going to happen. If you go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. Notice what he says to Ananias that he's going to do with Paul. He says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul still went out and served the Lord. He was shown ahead of time what he would have to suffer for Christ, and he still went out and did it. In fact, look over in Acts 14, 22. Let's just take a little trip here. Acts 14, 22. He says there, "Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." So he's preparing them for the trials that will be a part of their lives. Just as Jesus said in the verse we memorized here 2 weeks ago in John 16, 33, "In this world you'll have tribulation. But rejoice, I've overcome this world. You might have peace in me." Or keep on going. Let's go back. Acts 13. Acts 13, he's just begun his first missionary journey. And verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Patmos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the words. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so by his name is the interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." They walked right into the trial. They've just started the first journey. They just began. And already they're in trouble. Or Acts 13, verse 43. "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." His whole meeting was damaged, broken up. He couldn't go on. Acts 14, verse 2. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren there in Iconium and Derbe." Or we go on to Acts 14 and verse 19. "And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." And we can go on and on and on and on and on, every chapter the same way. And we've gone through those. We've seen all the trials he's gone through. But a servant does that. To be a servant is to sign up for suffering. And if we're a servant of the Most High God, we need to expect that there's going to be difficulties coming our way. But think of it. So often, those are the very times when we draw closest to Jesus. And those are the very times when we most evidence Jesus to those around us. What an important aspect of being a witness. Well, he goes on in verse 20 then, and he says, "And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." In fact, in verse 27 he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." He didn't keep back anything profitable. What's profitable? What's profitable? He wrote Timothy and told him, didn't he? "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof," going to take us out behind the woodshed, "for correction, for instruction in righteousness," what? "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Paul taught them everything they needed to know to be the kind of men and women they needed to be to serve Christ. Which is why this church is persuaded that expository preaching is the best way to preach. Line upon line, precept upon precept, verse after verse after verse, that we might see all that God has to say. Some pastors get on hobby horses and preach topical message after topical message on their hobby horse, and every other message series is about it. My first church that I went to, they said, if we never hear another message on Daniel or Revelation, it will not be too soon. Because all the pastor preached on was prophecy. That was his love. That was his hobby horse. When you preach every verse in the book, you can't do that. You've got to teach the whole counsel of God. And Paul's our example. In fact, it's interesting. He says the whole counsel of God. We don't do that much today, do we? We have designer churches now where they preach the messages that the people want to hear. You can kind of pick which kind of church you want and what kind of message you want to hear. You can dial a church, as it were. And churches don't preach the full counsel of God. Why? Because it irritates some people. It bothers people to hear that you must repent, to hear that you're a sinner, to hear that hell's a possibility. We don't want to use words like and so we've sanitized them out of Christianity. And we talk only about God's love. We talk about joy. We talk about the fun it is to be a Christian. We never mention the suffering. We never mention the difficulties. We never mention the trials. Those shouldn't be mentioned because, well, people don't like those. In fact, I sometimes wonder if that's why we give the heave-ho to the old hymns. Because some of the new songs are a lot lighter. In fact, I hear at some churches they have a 9% tithe. So I've said that too many times, haven't I? What did Paul tell Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Teach the word. And that's Paul just being true to his commission. In fact, to the Corinthians, he wrote, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And Ephesians chapter 4, he says, the apostles, the prophets, the pastor, teachers, and the evangelists were given for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so for apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastor teachers to not teach the whole counsel of God is to not fulfill their commission from God to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's kind of what we see in a lot of these mega churches, isn't it? A lot of people attending, not a lot of people necessarily working, not serving. That's one of the bad parts about Maranatha, is that you folks like to work. Isn't that a terrible thing? You folks like to serve. You give of yourselves your time and your talents and your treasures and your testimony, and you minister on behalf of the Lord. Don't you know that's not the new way? Haven't you gotten modernized yet? Praise God you haven't gotten modernized. Not like one of those churches where 15% of the people do 85% of the work. Here it's just the opposite. Just the opposite. What a blessing you are. Thank you. Now Paul says that he taught with them the whole thing, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul's ministry was the same whether he was in the pulpit or out in somebody's home. It was the same whether he was preaching the word or teaching a Bible study. Preach the word. Preach the word. I know one church I saw many years ago, they said, we have Acts 2020 vision. In other words, we teach the word of God publicly and from house to house. What a blessing. What an important way to approach things. Now, when he taught publicly, what did he do? The very next verse tells us. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Romans 1:16 tells us what? The gospel was for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. Jesus instructed his disciples to go out to the Jews and then to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part. But we began with the Jews. The gospel goes to the Jews. When Paul went into these various cities, if it were possible, where did he begin? He began in the synagogue. Why? There were the people who knew the Word of God. There were the people who knew the prophecies concerning Christ. There were the people with the background. But he soon wore out his welcome there in every synagogue, didn't he? And pretty soon he was elsewhere in the city teaching the Gentiles. Because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his primary job. But notice that whether it's Jew or Gentile, he's preaching the same message. Now, I got to admit, in the back of my Bible, I have verses from the Old Testament that are kind of an Old Testament Romans road. So that if I was dealing with a Jew, I could deal from the Old Testament scriptures and not have to use my New Testament. And we have taught courses here on Muslims, on Mormons, on Jehovah's Witnesses. We've talked about Hindus and Buddhists and Eastern mysticism. We've breached those things. But ultimately, what is the message that we give to everybody? Paul says we give them one message. Notice he says, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We preach those two things. First of all, repentance. Now, repentance is such a missing part of the gospel today. In fact, it has always been a discouragement for me as a pastor over the years. And what, I've been in 38 years now. Especially dealing with our young people. When they come in, they want to be baptized. And I'm ecstatic when they want to do that. I just think that's great. But I say, okay, how did you get saved? Tell me your salvation story. And they'll tell me how they got saved. I say, okay, tell me how I could get saved. Assume I'm not a Christian. Tell me how I get saved. And almost the universal answer is you need to believe in God. Now, that's not even close to the gospel. Hindus believe in God. Several gods. Mormons believe in God. Several gods. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in God. The devil believes in God. The demons believe in God. I said, is that it? Just believe in God? Is there anything else? Why do I have to believe in God? Well, you have to if you want to go to heaven. Okay. Well, why aren't I going anyway? I mean, come on, I'm a nice guy. And of course, that's unfair to the kids because they look at me and they're not about to tell me that I'm not a nice guy. Okay? They're very kind to me. And I say, well, yeah, are you saying I'm not a nice guy? You know, and of course, no kid's going to say, no, Pastor, you're a wicked sinner and you're worthy of hell. You know, they're not going to say that. They're nice. We have nice kids in our church. But it is with rarity that I hear them say, you need to repent because you're a sinner. And why don't our kids say it? Probably because we don't say it. They've just learned from us, haven't they? Now, I happen to know that the Joy Club teachers are trying very, very hard to change that. These kids are learning the words repentance. Repentance is important. It is the key. It's why I think we have many people in our churches today who are not really saved because they didn't hear repentance. They heard a message that moved their hearts, got them all excited, either got them scared of hell or got them excited about living a life in heaven, and they walked an aisle and said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And they have no concept of why believing in Jesus is so important. Because they're a sinner. Because we haven't preached repentance. In fact, I have a book in my library, The Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And his whole point is that we're not today preaching repentance. And yet, Acts 17:30 says what? God is calling all men everywhere to repent. John, when he was baptizing, what did he say? Repent and do works worthy of repentance. Jesus, when he preached, what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, when they said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one unto you. And when Paul preaches, what does Paul preach? He preaches repentance. Now, what is repentance? Well, the Greek word is metanoia. Meta meaning to change. Noia means mind. Change your mind. But as John shows, and as Paul shows in 2 Corinthians 7, it is occasioned by a change in life. You change the mind and the actions change as a result. Now, that is radically different than Judas. Judas, in Matthew 27:3, it says that he repented, but it's a completely different word. It is the Greek word metamelomai, which could also be translated remorse or regret. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, there is a godly sorrow and there's a sorrow of the world. If we went up to Berks County Prison, we'd find all sorts of people that were sorry up there for what they had done. They were sorry they weren't smart enough to figure out a better way to do it. They were sorry that they got caught. Sorry that they left behind these clues. Sorry that they had acted rashly. Sorry for a lot of things, but not truly sorry for their sin. Repentance and remorse are two different things. I appreciate something John MacArthur said. Remorse, such as expressed by Judas or in the Old Testament Saul, must not be confused with repentance. Repentance involves sorrow from the act of sin for the act of sin. Remorse is sorrow for its consequences. Repentance, a repentant person is sorry he sinned. A remorseful person is sorry he got caught. Well, another man said that repentance is judging yourself in the presence of God, who knows exactly what you've done. And so you've got to come clean with Him. It is to turn an about face. It is to turn from Him what way you were going and turn to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, He says that you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That is repentance. And then there's the flip side, isn't there? It says, I preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, theologians down through the ages have kind of pulled faith apart. And there are three Latin terms that describe it. I won't bore you with the Latin. But the first one has to do with your knowledge or your mind. That's where you and I come in as witnesses, isn't it? We are the ones that let people know what their minds need to believe in. If somebody reads the inside of a place called home, they will get all of the information they need in order to put their faith and trust in Christ. Yes, God is seen in the creation. But nobody got saved by looking up into the sky going, wow, isn't that beautiful? You have to hear the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Somebody must take them the word of God. Faith doesn't come by osmosis. Faith comes, first of all, with a modicum of knowledge. We must reach their minds. And so we must tell them the basics of the gospel. The second is their emotions. There has to come an assent. There's an aspect in our faith whereby we begin to agree. Our emotions, our heart agrees with what God is saying through His Word. And the last is our will. There must be a point at which we put our trust in God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently serve Him. In other words, they've trusted God, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And so we must exercise faith. Now, we know from our study in 1 Peter that both repentance and faith are gifts from God. God's granted us repentance and granted us faith. But when we sense the wickedness in us, And when we sense the salvation available in Christ, it's obvious that those gifts have been given. And we are responsible to act upon them. Divine sovereignty coupled with human responsibility. And that's what we preach. So as you look into the mirror of God's Word today, whose servant are you? Who's your master? Who's your master? And if you're here today and you've never made Jesus Christ your master, do you now sense the need to repent and to put your faith and trust in Him? Let's pray. Father, You know every heart here. Lord, I pray, speak to each one. Show us who our master is. And Father, move us to the point where You alone are master. We are the servants of the Most High God. And Father, is anyone here today that's never received Christ? May they hear that call that Acts 17:30 gives, that all men must repent. Lord, may they hear that call today to repent and to receive Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name.